I know there are many things within our group that we need to extend prayers to, Lord. At this time, I pray that as individuals we have needs in mind that we can come to you openly about, ask you for various things, and give you praise for various things. We have a lot of things coming up within our church, Lord. The VBS, the youth trip, the pastor search, many more things. But Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will bless us in the organization, in the manner in which we do things, that we work together, try to edify one another, build up one another. We thank you for Pastor Wick being with us, the teachings that he is giving us. Pray that our ears are open to what he has to say through you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I'd like to invite the children to come on down front. Come on down, have a seat. You know, I was on an airplane once and they said, if there's an airplane, and they said, if there's a child sitting next to you, be sure you fasten their seatbelt first, or anybody who's acting like a child. So we invite you to come always. Good to see you guys this morning. Well, I have something really loud here for you, the bell. I could really ring this loud if I wanted to. This bell goes back to my childhood. I grew up in North Minneapolis, next to the rail yard, next to the Soo Line Spur that goes out to Painesville. And when I was your age, about 4 years old, 5 years old, it was a different time. We were allowed to go out and run around. When it was time to come home, my mother would go out on the front steps and ring this very bell. Not a bell like it, this bell. My dad had got it off the farm. I think it used to be attached around the neck of a cow so they know where the cows were. And it was used to call David home. When it was time to eat lunch in the summertime, when it was time to eat supper, I'd be a block and a half away up on Victory Memorial Drive, away from the railroad tracks. We weren't allowed to go on the tracks. I could still hear this bell calling me home. And I listened to that call and I went home, because if I didn't, you know what happened? Yeah, I got a spanking. Yep, that's what parents used to do. I don't know if anybody gets it anymore, but I get my back end paddled because I was disobedient. So I responded to the call, and I thought, this is a good thing. And you know, I like to give you guys stuff, and I seriously thought about getting each one of you a bell to take home, and I thought, no, the parents would kill me, so I'm not gonna do that. But this is a good example of something that God does for each one of us. He has a call that calls us to himself. And that call is the whispering voice of the Holy Spirit. It comes to us through the Bible. It comes to us through the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word when you go to Bible class. It comes to us when we hear the gospel. It's calling us home to him. And what are we supposed to do when we hear that call from God? What are we supposed to do? Run the other way? No, that's right. We should go and to be with Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. One day, at the end of my life, there's going to be that call that calls me home. I'd like to think, I have a cousin. My cousin Bob turned 101 in May, and I'm only 77. But when I signed up for Social Security, Mr. Wang, who was figuring it out for me, said, "You're going to live to be 89? I don't think so. That's what he told me. So I know it's on a countdown. But you know what? I'm not worried about that, because where am I going to go when that bell rings to call me home? Where am I going to go? I'm going to go to heaven. That's right. I'm going to go to heaven. That's a good thing to know that we're called. You're called to know Jesus as your Savior. You're called to trust Him all your life. And you're called to go to be with Him in heaven forever when you die. That's a cheerful message for today, kids. Go take your seats. The things we hang on to, huh? Well, this morning we're still in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to look at verses 13 to 23 today. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May God bless this reading of His Word. You know, being a believer in Christ is not complicated. A child can understand the message of salvation. We recognize at some point in our life that we're sinners. I've shared my testimony. I was only 7 years old, and I realized that I was doing things that were wrong. I was already recognizing my total depravity. Not only did I do wrong, but I enjoyed it. And I heard the gospel message at Faith Baptist Church in North Minneapolis, and I realized that message was talking to me. I needed to repent. I needed to trust in Jesus. I invited Christ to come into my heart, to take control of my life. I recognized Him as my Lord and Savior. And I recognize that, as I look back, there have been a few times that I've stumbled, as the song that we sang this morning said. I've continued to need God's grace. It doesn't mean that we are perfect in this life. It means that we've been imbued with the righteousness of Christ, that we're accepted. There is no condemnation that awaits us. I mean, it's a simple story. However, living together with Christ in the church is complicated. If it weren't for all of you, I'd be doing great, right? I mean, it's a messy business living in a community of believers. The gears don't always mesh. Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way, and there's problems. We have conflict. Sometimes we are waiting for other people to resolve it with us when we need to go to them. We don't like to go to them because it means humbling ourselves. We don't like to be uncomfortable. But being comfortable is not what Jesus promises us. In fact, what He promises us is that we'll have trouble in this world. And one of the places we have trouble is right in church, right within the family of God. And so while the gospel is simple, living together in Christ is not simple. It's complicated. It's difficult. And we're looking at this chapter in Romans rather closely because it deals with several issues. I'm not going to hit all of them even that it deals with, but what I think are the key ones that help us live together, that will be an encouragement for us. And there's a key word in this passage. It's translated here as stumbling block, but it's actually only one word in the Greek. And the word is scandalon. It's where we get our English word scandal. A scandalon is not just something to stumble over. Just over a week ago, our president stumbled at the Air Force Academy graduation over. Somebody left a speaker box or something where he didn't see it, and he tripped over it. So we might think that's a stumbling block, but the Greek word means something a little bit different. It's not just something that's left there accidentally. It actually refers to a tripwire of a trap or the trigger of a trap. Now, I don't know, for some reason, my dad grew up on the farm, and so he kept some of the stuff from his boyhood. And one of the things he kept was a trap. And I don't know what this thing was supposed to trap, but as I remember it, it was pretty big. And I remember that when I was a kid, I wasn't strong enough to pry it apart. My dad could pry it apart, and he showed me how to trip it. And he put a piece of wood in there, and that trap snapped shut, and it cut the wood in half. You don't want that shedding on your leg. He said, so don't ever do that and play with it, because you might get your arm caught in there, and then you won't have an arm. So I was very careful. I was impressed by that. The trigger on that trap was there in the middle, and you've all seen it. Some of you have traps, no doubt, on trapping. You've all seen a mouse trap, and you know how that works. You get that little tiny thing, and you put the peanut butter or the cheese on that, and the mouse gets that, and it's messy. Whap! Kills the mouse with one blow of that heavy spring. Rat traps are even bigger. I have a totally irrelevant story about this. At Riverview Baptist, we had some problem with mice. Where my office used to be, it smelled like dead mouse in there. A mouse had gotten into the air ducts, and you know, it doesn't smell good. It finally went away after a while, but so our trustee guy, head of the property committee, Ray, put out mouse traps in the office to catch mice. And he'd come back in the morning to check them the next day, and the bait, the peanut butter, would be all gone. But the mouse trap hadn't snapped. He thought we had some advanced kind of mouse. This went on day after day. He couldn't figure out what was going on. One morning he came back a little bit early. You know what was eating the peanut butter? Ants. Let that be a lesson to you this morning. That's a bonus truth this morning. Watch out for ants, because they'll eat peanut butter too, just like mice will. And they won't trip the trap. But we're not ants. And there are out in this world all kinds of traps with triggers. And it isn't the trigger that's the problem. It's the trap itself that's going to cause some major damage. Trigger's a small thing. It's the trap that can be deadly. The tripwire is temptation. The trap is the result of the sin that we fall into because of temptation. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first temptation. The serpent came to Eve. And what did he do? God had told Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have to leave that fruit alone. You can eat of all of the other trees in the garden, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Evidently, Adam had passed this knowledge on to Eve because Satan asks her this question. Has God said that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? Now notice this. The fundamental source of temptation starts with this. Question God's word. Has God really said that this behavior or that behavior is wrong and you shouldn't do it? Has he really said that? Maybe we need to understand that culturally. Maybe we need to adjust our perception on that. This is a new era. Maybe God has done a new thing and he is now permitting things that he used to forbid and so on. Question God's word. Oh, Eve says, yes, he told us we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of all the other trees we may eat. And then he said, because when we eat of it, we shall surely die. And then Satan said, you shall not surely die. Right? What was the second thing? First, he questioned God's word. Secondly, he contradicted God's word. You shall not surely die. But Adam and Eve did surely die. They died spiritually the moment they disobeyed God. The moment that they gained the knowledge of evil by experience, they lost their innocence, and then they were doomed to physical death. That was many, many years down the road because people lived a long time then, but nevertheless, they died physically as well as spiritually. Separation from God happened. The foundation for temptation was laid in questioning God's word and contradicting God's word. But the tripwire was also within Eve. Having heard this from the serpent, she looked at the fruit of the tree, and she saw that it was good for food. She was hungry. She had an appetite. That looks delicious. Secondly, she saw that it was good to look at. It appealed to her eyes, appealed to her senses, it appealed to her hunger. And then finally, she thought, it is desirable to make one wise, because Satan had said, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, you'll be able to define for yourself what's right and wrong. Don't take God's word for it, that it's the wrong thing to do. Don't listen to him. You decide for yourself what is right or wrong. By the way, isn't this happening today in the world today? Isn't this precisely what's happening? We don't accept anymore in our culture what the Bible says is right and wrong. We're making up our own rules about what's right and wrong. We've got a world where a little kid can't decide what time to go to bed. They have to listen to their parents. We got a little kid who can't decide what they're going to eat because it would be peanut butter cups all the time. But a little kid can decide what gender they're going to be. This is an insane world that we live in. It is contradicting what God says. It's still the essence of temptation. But people look at what God has done, and they see, oh, that would be good to eat. Oh, that would be good to look at. That would be desirable because I'll get something out of it. The tripwire is an appeal to appetite. It's an appeal to appearances. It's an appeal to advancement in some way. Let's look at another case in Scripture, one of the most famous ones. And every time I read through 2 Samuel, I come to the 11th chapter and I dread it. Because if I had a time machine, I'd like to go back and slap King David on the head, because he'd probably kill me if I did that. But I want to say, look, don't do this. It all starts with him staying in Jerusalem in the spring of the year when kings went out to do battle. He stayed home. And in those days, in that part of the world, you took a nap in the afternoon because it was a hot part of the day. And he got up from his nap late in the afternoon. It was cool. He went for a walk on the roof of the palace. He looked down and he saw this woman taking a bath on the roof of her house close by. You know, that's a familiar story. And he saw that and he liked that. It looked good. It appealed to his appetite. And so he asked, who is that? And they told him that it was somebody else's wife, and he sent for her anyway. And I'm going to tell you something a little different about this story, because it has to do with what was the tripwire. I have heard that story told so many times, and I have preached it mistakenly. I have said that that lady, Bathsheba, was the tripwire for David. But I read the story again and again and again, and it began to sink in that it's the other way around. David sent to get her. Word came from the king, you're invited to come up to the palace. She had a chance to move up in life, not just be the wife of some soldier, although a very elite group of soldiers, but she could become the concubine of the king. It looked good. It was a chance for advancement, and she accepted the invitation. The tripwire was King David in offering that to her. And I'm sure that that is the case, because the prophet Nathan was not sent to rebuke Bathsheba, but to rebuke David. He's the one who laid out the temptation for her. And as you know, it's not a happy ending to that story, because it led to him also committing murder, not only seduction. The tripwire is always something that offers us, what? A chance to satisfy an appetite. A chance to look at something that's good and gives us pleasure. A chance to advance ourselves in some way. A chance to exercise our free will to define for ourselves what is good and evil. So this message today is meant to help me and you recognize the tripwire. Don't be taken in by this lie from Satan, as if God doesn't care, or as if God hasn't said clearly that something is wrong, when God does care what we do, and he has said that there are certain things that are wrong, and we should not do them. Oh, but we argue with ourselves. Well, that'd feel good, that looks good, maybe that will be good for me in some ways, and it's not true. How do we deal with this? How do we recognize the tripwire? We recognize the temptation. We need to go back to this. What has God said about this? That's why I'm glad to be with Bereans, because what do Bereans do? They look to the Scripture, right? What does the Bible say about this particular temptation? What does the Word of God clearly say about this? And there are so many things that are covered by that. And if not directly, then by implication, there are things that it says that just, I can't go there because that is not what God has said I should do. The second thing I need to do when I'm faced with this, if I recognize this tripwire, is look to Jesus. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2:15. Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It needs to be a recognition on our part. I think I alluded to this last week, that when it comes to facing temptation, we're not necessarily as strong as we think we are. Oh, I can handle that, we say. Really? Is that a fact? Maybe not. Where is this going to lead you, you see? Who can help you here at this point? Jesus has been there. He's been where we are. He faced every kind of temptation that we faced, and yet without sin. He's the only human being that we can ever say that of. And he was fully human. He understood the weakness of the flesh, but he was stronger than that, and he can help us to deal with temptation. Look to the Word and to the testimony. What does God say about this? Look to Jesus, our living, risen helper, because he will strengthen us to resist that temptation. So be aware of the tripwires. That's lesson number one from this sermon. Pay attention. Look to the Word and the testimony. Look to the Word of God. Look to Jesus. Secondly, do not be the tripwire for somebody else. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says to his disciples, "Stumbling blocks, scandalons, that is, are bound to arise, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." There, the word, by the way, for stumble is scandalion. To trip the tripwire and to fall into the trap. This is Jesus' direction. Watch out for the tripwire, and don't be the tripwire for somebody else. It is our responsibility. We'll say, well, you know what? Even Jesus said it's bound to happen. So what's the difference? Who does it? You know what the difference is? The difference is it better not be you, because woe to such a person. I think I told you the story of one of the fellows who eventually became a deacon at our church in Forest Park, Lionel, who confessed to me one day after he'd been a member for about a year that he said, well, Pastor, you know where I earn most of my money? Some of you will remember this story. He was a pharmacist at the Heinz Veterans Administration Hospital. And so I said, well, you're a pharmacist, and they get paid pretty well. He said, yeah, I am, and I make good money there, but that's not where I make most of my money. I said, really? He said, no, I own a liquor store on 43rd Street on the south side of Chicago. Oh. He said, yep. He said, I've been holding Bible studies there, and inside of every bag of liquor that I sell, I put a gospel tract. It's a true story. That's what he did. He was trying to excuse what he was doing. He said, last Friday night, one of the brothers who's a regular customer reached in and pulled that track out. He said, you're trying to lead me to Jesus and you're selling me the one thing that's my main problem. And he said, that went through me like a knife. He was a scandalon. He said, between that and the lottery tickets, he said, you know, on payday, the line to buy lottery tickets goes through the store, out the door, and down the street, and around the corner. I'm selling alcohol to alcoholics and false hope to poor people. I guess I should sell a liquor store instead, which is what he did. Yep, somebody else is running the liquor store and selling the lottery tickets and the liquor now. But at least it's not Lionel. Woe unto those who are the tripwire. What are we doing that might be causing somebody else to stumble? One of the things that can do it, according to this passage, is our very liberty. That's what Paul's talking about here. We have a clear conscience, a freedom to do something. In verses 14 and 15, I am persuaded that in the Lord Jesus, nothing's unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, you know, in this New Testament time, the big problem was the meat offered to idols. This was a big question in the New Testament because it was a stumbling block for people who had engaged in idol worship. They didn't have McDonald's back in those days, but they had pagan temples, and it was an ongoing barbecue. I don't know if they had a drive-through window or not. I have no clue. But apparently you had to go to this temple, and you had to get involved in some way. And then there was the immorality that was connected because there were temple prostitutes. And for the guy to go pick up some meat for dinner might be a way to expose himself to another kind of temptation. And it wasn't a safe place to go. Plus, there was this idea that maybe there was something to the idol. Maybe this meat was tainted in some way, which, in fact, it really couldn't be. That would be the freedom that you have in Christ. The freedom to eat it was that an idol isn't a real God. But the trap for somebody who'd been deeply involved in idolatry was the temptation to sin and to remember that credit that he used to give to that piece of stone or wood, that it was a spiritual reality. Lead him right back into that idolatry again. And so if there was a problem that somebody had with that, what is Paul saying? I need to take recognition of this area where I don't have a problem. Somebody else may have a problem. And I need not to be a cause of stumbling. I don't want to be the tripwire for that person that leads them back into sin. Now the question is, and I'm puzzling about this, how does that translate to the 21st century in Hastings, Nebraska? We're a long way from Rome, to whom Paul was writing, right? We're a long way from pagan idolatry. And here's the scary part. I don't know the answer, but it could be almost anything. Anything that might cause somebody to go backwards in their Christian life. I don't know. Maybe it's watching something on TV and talking about some program that somebody else gets interested in, but there's things in it that aren't good. This means you don't watch. I'm not trying to make a rule here. I'm just trying to think. What could it be? Certainly, alcohol use is a possible trap for people who are alcoholics. One of my high school friends came to visit us in Chicago one time. He's a recovering alcoholic. And when we took communion, I noticed he didn't take the cup. I never mentioned that we don't use alcohol in the Baptist church, and neither do you in the Berean church. He just assumed there was wine in that little cup, and even one little sip of wine, and he'd wake up 6 weeks later in Shanghai with a, you know, 6 weeks growth of beard, and I'm wondering how he got there, because he was that kind of an alcoholic. Maybe that freedom that we have to use alcohol, because, well, I hope I'm not going to rattle anybody's cage here. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with alcohol. But it's a problem for some people. It's a weakness for some people. We want to be very, very careful whom we serve alcohol to. Or maybe, let's say, flaunting the freedom that we have in Christ to enjoy that. No, I get it. But with the thing with alcohol is that it actually can be used as an adjunct to make food taste better. And there are all kinds of people in this world who drink alcohol and who don't get drunk. There are areas of the world, there are genetic makeups that are apparently rather resistant to it. Mediterranean peoples don't have a lot of alcoholism. Did you know that? The whole Mediterranean basin, alcoholism is not a major problem. You know where alcohol is a problem? In Northern Europe. My ancestors. Okay, Russia. Terrible problem in Russia. I hope this isn't taken as a racist comment, but among Native Americans, it's a terrible problem. That's not my opinion. That was Tecumseh's opinion, and he forbid his followers back in the 19th century to partake in alcohol because it didn't seem like Native Americans could handle it without turning into alcoholics. There may be other things. This is hard. It's complicated. I don't know what might be a tripwire for somebody else. What I do know is that Jesus said, don't be a cause for stumbling for somebody else, because woe unto you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Not just children, but new babes in Christ. People who are coming close to know Jesus, let's not get in their way. And all I can do is for myself and for you is raise the question. There needs to be a sensitivity that we have to the possibility that we might say something or do something which will lead somebody away from living the kind of life in Christ that they should be living. Woe unto us if we do that. Lionel needed to sell the liquor store. That's all there is to it. That's what has to happen. By the way, you might say, why didn't you just shut it down? Well, because they're literally, that's a liquor license, and there's going to be a liquor store there. So I don't think he had any problem with taking the money for the liquor store. But he did have a problem if he was selling liquor. Let's not let our liberty be a trigger for somebody else. It's about to get more complicated. Let's also not let our legalism become a trigger for somebody else. This is not the problem that's dealt with here in Romans 14, but it is dealt with in Galatians, the fifth chapter. Because there were some Christians that decided that they needed to follow the law to the extent that all of the men would get circumcised, go through the rite of circumcision, even though they were Gentiles. They had to become a Jew first before they became a Christian. And this was laid on people. And of course, you know, Paul was adamantly opposed to that idea. Any suggestion that there was something that you could do to ensure your salvation, he opposed. Because our salvation is by grace through faith. It's God's grace alone, and even that faith is a gift from God. We don't have to do the law. And he said, if you think you need to do circumcision, then you need to keep all of the law. And we already know that we have all failed in doing that. So basically, we have no salvation. You have fallen from grace, he says to the Galatians. Our problem as evangelical Christians is frequently that we start adding things that we have to do or can't do to the list of things that lead to salvation. So you see, it's complicated. Because on the one hand, there are things that we shouldn't do because it might cause somebody to stumble. On the other hand, we don't want to give the impression that by not doing those things, or by doing other things, we're somehow leading to salvation. And they don't lead to salvation. This isn't a matter of salvation. This is a matter of the respect for somebody else's weak spot. See, it's not a matter of myself. Is that clear? But it's not simple, is it? It becomes a case-by-case basis. That's what I said. It's a complicated business being in God's family, isn't it? There's kind of a bottom line for this, though. And it's in Romans 14, verse 9, and also in verse 15. We are to pursue peace and the things that make for mutual upbringing. As opposed to the second verse of the 15th verse, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. As opposed to ignoring that, what's our goal? Our goal is to edify. Our goal is to build up. We were talking about this morning in the spiritual gifts class. What's the perfect purpose of a spiritual gift? The purpose of the gift is not to make us feel good. It's to build up the body of Christ. So to simplify it, what will make for peace between people and God and between us and other people? Let's do those things, not try to please ourselves, not being upbraiding of other people for the way they behave or the way they expect us to behave. Let's work at this, on building a sensitivity for how our actions affect other people. 14:1, for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. How in the world can we do that unless we practice a sensitivity to how our actions affect other people? Here's the problem in the church. I know this as a pastor. I want to commend you, and maybe it's because I'm only the temporary guy. I haven't heard any of this from this congregation. So far, so good. Nobody's come to me and complained about somebody else. Not one person. That's kind of unusual. But I found as a temp, there isn't much of that. I'll bet if I was a permanent pastor, I would have heard plenty by now. Because I doubt very much that you're a whole lot different than any other church. Let's go to the pastor and tell him about all the bad people and all the things that he needs to do to straighten them out. Good luck with that with me, by the way, because I believe in Matthew 18, and I'm going to turn that right back on you. Have you been to that person yet? Now do the thing that makes for peace. If they've done something that offends you, don't come to me. Why do I need to know about it? You go to them. That's what Jesus said, and I have to follow the boss's orders. That's what he says you should do. Now I got a problem with you if you don't do that. So you better get on the ball and do that. So that's part of being sensitive. Here's the problem. We're supposed to be concerned about how our actions affect other people, and because we're sinners, we become more concerned about how other people's actions affect us. And some people are virtual porcupines with spikes that stick out that are attached to their sensitive nerve endings, and they don't use the spikes to hurt people. They use the spikes as feelers to get hurt by people. Don't be that person. That doesn't make for peace or edification. Be thinking rather about how maybe I might be poking somebody else in the wrong way. And be careful about that. Don't let that turn you into a hermit, but just be reasonable, be aware. And God's going to help us do that. How do we understand this, by the way? I'll end with this illustration. I went on longer than I thought I was going to. I apologize. How many of you watch Father Brown on TV? Some of you? Oh, good. Okay. That's a good, he's an interesting character, right? Except it drives me nuts because I've read G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown stories. And the Father Brown who is on TV isn't like the one that's in the book. The Father Brown who is in the book is a real Christian. And he approaches things in a Christ-like way. There's a great line that Chesterton has, because many of these people are in those Father Brown stories in the book. People who believe in nothing. Chesterton said, people who believe in nothing will believe in anything. Think about that. And Father Brown is always having to deal with those peoples in the Father Brown stories, and he's always ascertaining the truth, and he always ferrets out the criminal. And here's the point of this. He ferrets out the criminal because he understands the criminal mind. He knows how they think. And you know how he knows that? Because he knows his own mind. So although Chesterton was a Roman Catholic and Father Brown is a Catholic priest, really at heart he was a Calvinist. He recognizes his own depravity. And he thinks about what a depraved person would do. And so he figures out what the criminal would have done, and he's always catching the criminal. And when he does catch them, and this is what makes him a Christian, it isn't that he's interested in turning him over to the police. It's that he's interested in convicting him of sin so that he will repent and receive forgiveness from God. We need to be like Father Brown and think about, how are other people thinking? Where they might be offended by what I do. What offends me? I look within. Maybe I'm doing some things that are irritating other people and making it harder for them to be like Jesus. Woe unto me if that's how I'm living. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, life together is complicated. You know that. And yet you've put us together with all of these problems, all of these difficulties, all of these shortcomings, all of these hurt feelings. For what purpose? That we might grow up to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So Jesus, please help us. Help me, help all of us to be more concerned about how other people feel about what I do, and less concerned about how I feel about what other people do. And by the grace of God, we shall better glorify our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.